once we get it built. Jeremiah chapter 5, I'm going to start reading down to verse number 20. It says, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord, will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholding good things from you." And we'll pause there. We're going to look at a couple other texts tonight. And I'm sure to mention this specifically. I don't know if she wants me to or not. She's put in the group chat. Sister Heiser also has an appointment Friday, I believe, right on the 1st. If you would keep that in prayer, specifically over the next couple of days for the Lord's will there as well, she would appreciate that, I'm sure, as would I, as her friend and as her pastor. So just keep Sister Heisel in prayer. But let's go to the Lord in prayer now over the message, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for this book that you have led us into. And you know the intent of my heart, the thought of my heart. I had no inkling this is where we were going next after the book of Timothy, after the book of Hebrews. You know, my mindset, I believed you were bringing us into one message of breaking up our fallow ground. But my, what a journey you are bringing us on. The things you are teaching me and showing us, and we've been in each one of these texts, it seems, multiple times. Lord, you know how we need it. We need to baste in your word, soak in it, digest it, meditate it. The same passages, the same truths over and over again until they become part of who we are. Not just something we hear, but something we have incorporated as a vital part of us, that it directs us, it guides us, shapes us as your children, as the sheep of your pasture. We'd ask you to help us tonight again, another installment of this truth, that you would give us whatever it is you have for us. Much here on paper, but I'd ask you to remove whatever should not be said tonight and to add what should be, that everything that is said would be done in the empowering of the Holy Ghost of God. And at his leading, that we might feast upon the truth of your word tonight. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'm going to read down through several things here to give us some setting for this next piece about the fear of God. We've been dealing much with the fear of God as far as a spiritual fear versus a spirit of fear, and how it will show up in my walk and in my work and in my worship. But I want to address four other things tonight of how the fear of God will affect my attitude and my actions towards my shepherd, towards myself, towards my supply, and towards my sin. And if the Lord allows, I intend to finish that thought tonight and see what happens. I sent out some of this in messages the other day because as I read and study, I find things interesting and a challenge, and some of this you may have read or heard recently, but I want to incorporate as part of the introduction tonight, because we have been in this text, these same six verses, multiple times thus far, it seems, and I don't think that's a bad thing. We need, in the day in which we live, what they've always needed, which is a word from God. I was listening to Brother Hedgepath, I think it was, or Brother Cobb, one of the two the other day, and they started talking about artificial intelligence. Like we need that because we can't find any actual intelligence. So we've gone to artificial intelligence. Preachers are going to it. They can open an artificial intelligence app on their device and speak in, give me an alliterated message on the grace of God. And in 2 seconds, have an alliterated message with points and subpoints and cross-references. There's no God in that. There's no Holy Ghost in that. And as Brother Cobb warned his church, I do as well. I'd stay far away from artificial intelligence as I could get. It is part of the stage being set for the end times. And things are going to get interesting in a hurry. I've read this recently. It says this, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him. I believe this was out of a book by A.W. Tozer. And this was a long time ago that he penned this down, and it was relevant in his day as well. It says, the mighty burden on man is his obligation to God, and that includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey Him perfectly, and to worship Him acceptably. Another man said, in reference to the lost man, that when a man's conscience tells him that he has done none of those things, but from a childhood he's been guilty of rebellion against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can be nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. That was in reference to lost men, but I wanted to incorporate some of that and say that is applicable to the child of God as well. That the same problem faces the child of God, that until we are willing to feel and face the scriptures of where we are at, we won't follow God like we should. We won't fear God like we should, according to what God has said. If we are not willing to follow and forsake and fear like we should, we won't and can't change. The difficulty modern Christianity is facing is not misunderstanding the Bible, but persuading our hearts to accept it for what it is. Our problem is to get the consent of our world-loving minds to make Jesus Lord in fact as well as in word. For it is one thing to say, Lord, Lord, and quite another to obey the Lord's command. An author said this, we may sing, crown him, Lord of all, and rejoice in the tones of the loud organ and the deep melody and harmonious voices, but still we have done nothing until we have left the world and set our faces toward the city of God in hard, practical reality. It's kind of what I want to deal with tonight because I think truth is valuable when it's practical. When it's not just something I hear, something that I endure, sound doctrine, but it has shoe leather to it, because if it doesn't, it's of no worth in our life. In Judah's day, we'll see once again, they settled for playing religion with an appearance of sincerity. And we've talked about it. They would give contribution to their walk with God, to their work for God, and their worship of God, but with the mindset, let Christ keep his distance and never assert his lordship. I don't even believe the scriptures teach you can be saved unless you'll accept him as Savior and Lord. You either accept Jesus Christ for who he is or you don't. I didn't say lordship salvation where you have to obey in every area of life in order to be saved, but accepting Jesus for who he is, Savior and Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 5, he spells out the problem here for Judah in verse 21. Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Eyes and ears that were not properly spiritually functioning resulted in them losing their fear of God. Now in Josiah's day, ultimately, but under Jeremiah's teaching, Judah has gone from following God, it had been a long time since they had, into now their decisions in life are no longer made from the position of spiritual fear of God and will this bring glory to God. If you're going to factor in making decisions, one should be, is this in the fear of God and is this for the glory of God? They had moved from that to, what does my heart say? What does my flesh want? What is my opinion on this? What is my understanding of the matter? And they would say, as we could say, well, I'm not making decisions following my heart because I know my heart is deceitful. I'm making decisions with my head. What happened to the Word of God? We dealt with it Sunday in passing, but our head can be quite warped. Our thinking can be warped and our heart is desperately wicked. And God's people had gone to deciding with deceived hearts. They're now choosing with deluded thinking. They're making their pursuits with dull hearing and living their lives with dead eyes that can't see. We're in trouble in modern Christianity. Yes, sir. And we can't see it. I mean, even I'm talking about our local church assembly. If we always have done what we've always done, we'll always get what we've always got. Which is every 10 years we lose 90% of the church and then we go from there. If nothing changes in our heart and our efforts for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have 5 years max with the majority of people sitting in this room, of young people. It's statistical. Independent Baptist churches, 18 and they're gone. And they desert the Independent Baptist, really the Bible faith. We're in trouble. That's what Jeremiah is trying to tell Judah. Your eyes can't perceive this. Your ears aren't picking this up. And because their eyes couldn't perceive it and their ears couldn't pick up on it, they just assumed there must be a problem with Jeremiah, not with Judah. And it was easier for Judah to say, there's a problem with Jeremiah, so let's desert the truth rather than face the truth. Ultimately, they're going to get to the place where it's easier to silence the messenger than to face the message. All of their wars and bondage and Babylon coming down, none of their enemies do Jeremiah in. Ultimately, he is taken against his will by his own people down to Egypt, and there they execute him because he still won't stop preaching. It was more convenient, and Timothy says the same thing, to heap teachers to themselves than to listen to preachers. This is the question I would pose to us tonight. Where are we in our hearts before God? Verse 1 of chapter 5 or verse 31? In verse 1 he said, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment that seeketh the truth. Where is my fear of God? Is it in seeking the truth in verse 1 or is it in verse 31? The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means and my people love to have it so. There is no half in, half out with God. My heart is operating in one or the other, a spirit of fear or spiritual fear, in a pursuit of truth or in an acceptance of pleasantries. Am I seeking truth honestly before God? Or am I seeking fairy tales and fables? Do we want to know what God says? Or have we already decided what we're going to do? Because in Judah's day, it was more palatable to heed what my heart says. Or to follow what my peers are saying. Or to listen to what other preachers are saying. Than to hear and heed what saith the Lord. He describes it here for us in Jeremiah chapter 5 in verse 21 about not fearing God. And then verse 22, he tells us what he calls that, revolting and rebellious. Revolting means changing sides, deserting, rejecting the authority of God. God said when you refuse to seek truth and settle for what you know is fables because it is the popular message and you refuse to fear God and refuse to follow God, you are rebelling and revolting against God. You are deserting and swapping teams. The result in Judah's day is no different than our day. Then you watch them for the rest of their history, it seems, go through all these mental gymnastics to somehow make God more like them. In chapter 5 here, verse number 12, he says, they have belied the Lord. Means they misrepresented God. And said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. Because they were not in verse 1 seeking the truth, but they're in verse 31 just settling for hearing what they want to hear. Now they're going through all these hoops and excuses and justifications on why God didn't say that. And God's not like that. And they began to put words in God's mouth. It's no different to human nature today. We pretend that God's okay with half-heartedness. Religion today thinks it's acceptable to pigeonhole God into their little box. That I'll decide for God what he has to say on the matter. I'll tell God what he should think on the matter. I'll decide what God should find acceptable for me. That what I offer of a walk, of a work, of a worship, I'll decide what's good enough. Well, if you could turn there if you want to, but I'm already there. 2 Kings chapter 23. We might look at this Sunday in a little more depth, but it's the story of Josiah's reign. King Josiah, in the earlier chapters of 2 Kings, took over at a very young age. He's going to be a king for 31 years. And I think it's in his 13th year of reign as a young king that Jeremiah's ministry begins. Josiah was a good king. There are those that would argue he was the best king Israel or Judah ever had, including David. Regardless, Josiah is the king on the throne when Jeremiah begins preaching his message. Josiah is a good king. Josiah goes through and he starts tearing down the high places. He starts cleaning out the groves. He starts putting to death the false priests of these false religions. And still in 2 Kings 23, verse 23, But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem, moreover the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. That's what he should be doing. But it's not enough. He doesn't get to decide what is good enough. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, regardless, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. Manasseh, of course, being before Josiah as a king and being one of the wickedest kings they ever had. Josiah is king. He, 13 years in, starts to hear the words of Jeremiah. 18 years in, he starts tearing down the high places, cleaning out their groves. He is cleaning house, and he is personally trying to fear God with all and follow God with all, and God still says not enough. We don't get to decide what's enough to God. We don't get to tell God what is acceptable. He gets to dictate to us what he demands. I'm saying all that, say not to down Josiah. Josiah is doing the right things in his walk with God, his work for God, and his worship before God. But as a land, Judah follows Josiah's leading in external reformation only. They let Josiah do what he's doing and follow his personal fear of God and his repentance towards God with an external show, either to appease him as king or to assuage the judgment of God. And God quickly points out external reformation is not the same thing as internal renewal. That just because externally you walk, work, and worship how you think is acceptable to God doesn't mean God finds it acceptable. And he points out to them remorse alone is not repentance. Reformation of life externally means nothing without an internal renewal of the mind. Remorse alone without repentance is meaningless. 2 Corinthians says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You can read through the history here of Judah and find out pretty quickly, Judah was of the persuasion that God is obligated to accept external reformation. That the God, our view of God is so warped, we think God finds our appearance of religion palatable. As long as I look modest, as long as I act meek, as long as I give money, and then I ran out of M words, as long as I have all these ducks in a row externally and can fool everybody, that'll be good enough to fool God. Jeremiah's message to Judah is you don't get to dictate what is satisfactory to God. That we don't get to decide what is acceptable to God. Oh, well, God understands when I... No, he doesn't. Well, God accepts my actions or my attitude in this area because I did so well in this area. No, he doesn't. God's not like us. God doesn't think like us. And God's expectations are not going to be adjusted to match my efforts. So four things tonight in the cross reference here, which isn't really a cross reference as much as it is an illustration, is Psalm 23. That fear in God shows up in my attitude and my actions towards my shepherd, towards myself, towards my supply, and towards my sin. In Psalm 23, number one, the fear of God will show up in my attitude and actions towards my shepherd. I'll flip back and forth. I got a paper clip, but you're certainly welcome to follow along in Psalm 23 if you want. That's where we'll be the majority of the time anyway. But my attitude and actions towards my shepherd. Psalm 23. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. a genuine fear of God, a holy reverence of God, like David the psalmist, who is no longer a shepherd but has been a king for a long time, shows up in my attitude and my actions towards my shepherd. Can we say this about God being our shepherd? The Lord Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly." In their day, and perhaps even now, I don't know, but in their culture, a shepherd's work was considered the lowest of all work. If a family needed a shepherd, it was given to the youngest son like David. It's an unpleasant assignment. It's a lonely assignment. It's a dangerous assignment. It's a few little sheep. Go out there and take care of them. The Lord Jesus said, "Come here, learn of me. I am meek and lowly." To think that Jehovah chose to be our shepherd, that the great God of the universe stoops to take such care of his sheep. But can I say the flip side of this is not just David viewing God as some meek and lowly shepherd. Just because the shepherd is meek does not mean the shepherd is weak. Just because our shepherd is lowly doesn't mean he is not Lord of all. Just because he is love and he is long-suffering does not mean he is anything less than holy. Isaiah said he is still the thrice holy God of heaven. Yes, the Lord Jesus, born in obscurity, lived humbly yet compassionately as a shepherd. He would look over the people and weep because they were scattered as sheep having no shepherd. Isaiah said he was nondescript. There was no comeliness about the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't have picked him out of a crowd. He died a cursed death, led as the sheep, dumb before her slaughters. But he's also the risen Lord. He's also conquered death, hell, and the grave. He is the lamb, but he's also the lion. And the next time the shepherd comes, he's coming in power and great glory. He says it in Isaiah that he is God, and beside him there is no other. If we fear God, it'll show up in our attitude and actions towards the shepherd. That he's not just some meek and lowly shepherd that is taking care of a job that nobody else would do for us, but he is the creator of all things. And by him all things consist. The practical fear of God recognizes every breath I have, I borrow from him. That every beat of my heart was gifted to me by him. He is the creator, but he's also the conqueror. And Hebrews says, and Deuteronomy says, he's also the consuming fire. The fear of God sees God and seats God in his proper place. As the sole, S-O-L-E, the only ruler and commander of the throne of my heart. The fear of God shows up in my attitude towards the shepherd. Among the sins to which human nature is so prone, I would doubt there is any more hateful or hurtful to God than idolatry, according to the book of Jeremiah. Because idolatry assumes that God is anything other than he has said he is. And it substitutes the true God for one of my own liking. And it pretends that something or someone else could be God instead of him. The pride of modern Christianity is no different than the pride of Old Testament Christianity. To get us to accept the erroneous notion that when we discuss idolatry, that is only people in other lands kneeling down to stocks and stones like Jeremiah's day. That somehow modern Christianity is free from idolatry. The word idolatry literally means excessive attachment or veneration for anything, or that which borders on adoration. Anything or anyone that I adore above God, that I am more fond of than God, that I am more attached to than God, that I reverence and fear more than I do God, is idolatry. The essence of idolatry is, in Corinthians, even the entertainment of thoughts about God that are not worthy of him. Romans 1, we won't go back there, we did it several weeks ago, says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You keep reading in Romans 1, they begin to worship idols after their own likeness of men, birds, creeping beasts, you know, all those things. But it all began in their mind. Somebody said it this way: the wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Linking that to the Old Testament, for all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Every time Peter and Paul and anybody else says the phrase according to the scriptures, they're referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But in Josiah's day, he says, time to start tearing down the high places. Corinthians says the same thing. It's time to start pulling down the high things. Anything that has been exalted against the knowledge of God. It is idolatry to elevate my appetites above the Word of God. It is idolatry to evaluate my abilities above the work of God. It is idolatry to exalt my ambitions over the will of God. Anything or anyone I put above God, or even put in the same category as God, or insinuate could take His place in some way, is idolatry. He is not like us. Psalm 50, we've read a few times. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. God is speaking. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. What an affront to the Lord God Almighty, for His children, the sheep of His pasture, to think He is such a one as us. He whom the cherubims and seraphims continually fly and cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. If I fear God, it'll show up in my attitude and my actions towards the shepherd. We ask ourselves tonight, do I fear God? If He is not first and foremost in my life, I don't fear God. If He is not preeminent in all things, I don't fear God. If He is not my whole pursuit, I don't fear God. If He is not my sole passion, I don't fear God. If you won't hear the Word of God, you don't fear God. If you don't heed the Word of God, you don't fear God. If you don't hearken to thus saith the Lord God, you don't fear God. He's telling Judah, if you insist on changing God and reconstructing Him to be more like you, you don't fear God. If you insinuate that somehow God needs redesigning, you don't fear God. If you intimate that God is anything less than what He has said, you don't fear God. The fear of God shows up in my attitude, in my actions towards the shepherd, but back in Psalm 23, towards myself. And I know this is the most famous psalm in history. But in verse 1, there's only one shepherd, and it's not David. His proper view of the shepherd gives him the proper view of himself. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me. I don't make Him fit into anything. I don't make Him go anywhere. I don't make Him agree with my decisions. He maketh me. David's saying, He's shepherd, I'm the sheep. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. David said, He's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. We say this honestly, according to the scriptures, we think way too much of ourselves. I don't care which way. Think too high of myself or too low of myself, I think too much of myself. For if you think too high of yourself, that is pride. If you think too low of yourself, it's pride, because it's still about me. Usually we think too high of ourselves. We put way too much confidence in our flesh. We place trust in our own abilities and follow our own understanding and put way too much stock into what I think I should do. Into what I feel I should do. And like Judah, rubber stamp it and pretend God's okay with it. David said, Judah says, or Jeremiah says, fear of God will show up in your attitude towards yourself. That my proper evaluation of the shepherd will give me my proper evaluation of myself. He's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. He does the making, He does the leading, I follow along. The sheep doesn't get to delete or add to the word of the shepherd. We don't get to demand that God agrees with us. We don't get to decide what God finds acceptable. We don't get to dictate where the shepherd leads us. He leads. He makes. Can I say it this way? A sheep doesn't always know what a sheep needs. A sheep doesn't always know what's best for the sheep.
You know who does? The shepherd. The shepherd always knows what the sheep needs, and he always knows when the sheep needs it. You say, what are you saying? Don't get ahead of the shepherd. And don't fall behind the shepherd. Get to know the shepherd. John 10 says, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It shows up in my attitude and my actions towards my shepherd and towards myself. But in part of that is about my life. It shows up towards my supply. How do I act? And what is my attitude towards about what I think I need in this life? Psalm 23, again, this text that we're using is just a picture. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Verse number 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy, that's the attributes of God, shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Back in Jeremiah chapter 5, he says this in 24. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter. The things they're taking for granted. And God said, you ought to fear me. I hold power over the weather. And you're going to need some rain at some point. It changes my attitude and my actions towards my supply. David makes a decision and a declaration. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That all my needs are supplied by my shepherd. I shall not want. I'll not desire more than my shepherd gives me. I shall not want. He's my shepherd, David says, so what more could I possibly want? If he is my all in all, I'm lacking nothing. And if he is not my all in all, then all the things I think I am lacking is idolatry. Hebrews 13, let your conversation, your life, be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you are not content and satisfied with Christ, you never will be. Nothing else will satisfy. Life will be one long covetous pursuit of everything and everyone I think I'm going without. What is it tonight you think you're lacking? What's the deficiency in our life that we think needs to be made up? The psalmist said in Psalm 34, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The idea kind of is this, I feared God enough, and I followed God enough for my salvation, but I don't fear him and follow him enough for everything else I think is missing in my life. Romans 8 said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Matthew 6 says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. It's kind of reminiscent of the heavens declare the glory of God. We've got a problem getting alone and getting quiet with God in the world he made. Because even nature, even creation itself would teach us more about the fear of God through revealing to us the glory of God. Consider the lilies. And I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, here's the reasoning of Christ. If God so clothed the grass of the field, meaning he clothes them better than Solomon ever was dressed, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought,
saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. He said, you're thinking like a lost man. You're thinking like a sheep that has no shepherd. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We have to ask ourselves practical questions about the fear of God, about my shepherd, myself, but my supply. What is it I feel God has failed to provide? What is it I think that I need to help God out on? Financial security? Fellowship? Relationship problems? I mean, fill in the blank. Your reputation? Your rights? Fill in the blank. What is the deficiency that I'm charging God with? He says you ought to have the attitude and actions affected by your fear of God and taking no thought. Just trust and obey. Just fear and follow. You know, you don't have to fill in all the blanks. You don't have to come up with all the answers. We don't have to do God's job for him. We are the sheep of his pasture. And he has said he is the good shepherd. Then I dare not accuse him of being a bad one. David said, he will lead wherever I need to go. And he will provide whatever I need to grow. He leads me. The shepherd is the guide and the shepherd is the provider. The sheep don't need to know where the pastures or the waters are. The sheep just need to know where the shepherd is and follow him. As a result, when we have a proper fear, which translates into my attitude and actions, or my view of my shepherd, myself, and my supply. When I fear the shepherd, I have no need, in verse 4, to fear evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We could all say this, there's a lot of scary things that happen in the valleys of life. And the psalmist said, I'm making a conscious decision not to live under the spirit of fear, because I have spiritual fear about the shepherd. The shepherd's presence in Psalms 23 does not eliminate the presence of evil. It's still there. What it does away with is the need to fear evil. Here's something about sheep I have read. It says, sheep do not lie down easily and will not unless four conditions are met. Because they are timid, they will not lie down if they are afraid. Because they are social animals, they will not lie down if there is friction. If flies or parasites trouble them, they will not lie down. Finally, if sheep are anxious about food or hungry, they will not lie down. Rest comes because the shepherd has dealt with the fear, the friction, the flies, and the famine. We'll get to it in Jeremiah 6, where he tells them to stand and see and ask for the old paths, where are the good ways? And he tells them, walk therein and ye shall find rest for your souls. And they say, we will not. It's the sheep telling the shepherd, I see you're leading, I see you're trying to make, but I have no intentions of lying down, resting, letting you restore my soul, revive my spirit, because I don't feel you have properly supplied in the area of fear, friction, flies, or famine. The psalmist said, I'm comforted by the rod and the staff. Because the rod and the staff speak of the compassion and the concern of the shepherd. The staff is for plucking, the rod is for protecting. With that staff, they can pluck a sheep out of the briars, out of the ditches. It can be used for guiding and directing. It keeps a sheep where they need to be, and it keeps a sheep from going where they shouldn't be. And the rod is for protecting from predators. But is it Exodus somewhere? I'll have to look it up, the verse again. There's another use for the rod where they would hold it out so the sheep could pass under it, and it was for counting the sheep. The shepherd says, the psalmist said, your rod and your staff, I find that comforting. That you're able to pluck me back from where I shouldn't be and put me back where I should be, and you're able to protect me, but it's a personal thing. I pass under the rod as one of your sheep. It's not just look at the masses in the field out there. He knows the one, the two, the three of the sheep. He's a good shepherd. Let me give you the last one, and we'll be earlier than I thought. Number one, the fear of God shows up in my attitude towards the shepherd. towards myself, towards my supply, and back in Psalm 23, towards my sin. The opposite of unrighteousness, I would submit, is righteousness. Of unholiness is holiness. He says in Psalm 23, He restoreth my soul, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Back in Jeremiah chapter 5, He says it this way, Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholding good things from you. The fear of God will show up in my attitude towards my choices and towards my consequences. That I will have the proper view and the desire to be led in the paths of righteousness. Holy, separated living. Not to be better than anybody else. Not to lord over, because that would not be righteousness but self-righteousness. But it changes my view, my attitude towards my sin, that I hate what He hates and I love what He loves. I'll let Him lead me away from unrighteousness into righteousness, away from unholiness into holiness. Why? For His name's sake. That everything I decide to do or refrain from is from a position of the fear of God and the glory for God. When I stray from that and decide on anything in life, and it's not based on the proper fear of God and for glory to go back to God, then what I am about to embark in is idolatry. It'll show up in my attitude and my actions towards my sin. Hebrews talks about God being that consuming fire. The fear of God gives an awareness of my choices and the consequences thereof. Puts it in its proper perspective. I believe God when He talks about my choices and my consequences. Satan does the opposite. He likes to distort, and distract. He's very good at deceiving us about our choices and our consequences. He did it for a whole nation of Judah, all those tribes who should have learned from her treacherous sister Israel, but decided that because others are getting away with it, so can I. I can serve the flesh and the spirit. I can live for this life and the next life. I can fear God and follow my own heart. And God said, you can't. Ecclesiastes 8, we looked at it Sunday, because sentence, that judgment, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The right fear of God will show up in my attitude about sin. That I don't settle for the wrong thought about sin, that because God's justice seems to be slow and because it's not speedily brought to pass, I'll just set myself to do wrong, set myself to do evil. But he goes to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and says, don't stop there. Let us hear the conclusion. It'd be a good idea to consider the end of the path, not just the first steps or two. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. It shows up in my attitude and my actions about my sin, my choices and my consequences. We can go back into it, and I won't for tonight, but Jeremiah 3, 4, 5, 6. That if I've been sowing amongst the thorns rather than breaking up the fallow ground, don't blame God when the wheels fall off. Yeah. Don't charge God foolishly when the harvest comes in. The fear of God prompts me to be willing to repent of sin. Provokes me to be willing to return to the paths of righteousness. The fear of God will show up in my attitude and my action. Towards my shepherd, towards myself, towards my supply, and towards my sin. Where the sheep learns and listens to the voice of the shepherd. Where the sheep settles for the whole conclusion of the matter of fearing and following the shepherd. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll stop there for tonight. I feel like there's much more that could or should be said to me from this text. I'm going to let the Lord do a work through His word, and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Lord, help us. We need You tonight.